it's really about Svira generally, but it'll tie into Lag BaOmer. But it's really about a continuation of our discussion of Svira. We mentioned last week that, of course, the Ikar Avoda of Svira is to be makasher, to connect the holiday of Pesach, which is freedom, to the holiday of Shavuos, which is Matan Torah. And we do not regard them as two holidays. We don't have a Yom HaTzma'ut of Pesach, and then we have a holiday of Shavuos. But Svira Sa'omer tells me it's all one holiday, because freedom has a chashivas, freedom has a value, only when it is linked to Torah, only when it is linked to Kabbalas, O Malchus Shemayim. Chazal make this point, again, some of this I said last week, that the korban of Pesach was barley, which is animal food, and the korban of Shavuos is wheat, which is human food, and moving from Pesach to Shavuos is the liberation of the animal to the human. Again, I think I had mentioned the Ishbitzer, the great Chassidish Rebbe, the Ishbitzer, the Mei Shiluach, who says that this is the reason why we eat an egg at the Seder, because a bird, a chicken, is born in two stages. An egg is laid, and then the chicken has to hatch out of its egg. And that reminds us that although Pesach is the birth of the Jewish nation, it is only half of the birth. It is the birth, the first stage of the birth, but the second stage of the birth is Kabbalas HaTorah. Again, it's a very big mistake. People often say freedom is the purpose of life, you know. Freedom cannot be a purpose. Freedom from something immediately gives rise to a question. Free to do what? Free to be what? Free for what purpose? Even secular psychologists have talked about the anxiety of freedom without having a purpose or a connection. So on one level, this is certainly the Avodah of Svira Sa'omer, to connect our freedom with Kabbalas O Malchus Shemayim, and to indeed appreciate what Chazal teach us, Ein Ben Chorin Elami She'osek V'Torah. The only person that is a Ben Chorin, the only person that is free, is a person that learns Hashem's Torah, that accepts Hashem's Torah. Again, forgive me, I may have mentioned Tagore last week, an Indian poet who described a human soul like a violin string. When it's totally loose, free, it produces no music. Only when it's stretched and on a frame, it produces the beauty within. So this we will call theme number one of Svira Sa'omer, as it were, to be makasher, to tie, to connect freedom with responsibility. And those of you that may have read or heard of Viktor Frankl, a very, very beautiful and well-known book, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl, interesting person, a totally assimilated Jew, a Jew that had no Jewish education. He became a psychiatrist, and he was in the concentration camps. And there he developed a certain philosophy of life based on his own observations, which although could not have been rooted in Jewish Makoros, because he didn't know any Jewish Makoros, in point of fact, intuitively, he was mechaveh to much that is resonates with us. And he talked about the fact that a human being has very little control over anything that happens in his life. But the one last vestige of control that we have is how we choose to respond to what Hashem has given us in our lives. And that defines the greatness of a human being. We can choose to respond to life with bitterness, with fear, with rejection. We can choose to respond with nobility and generosity of spirit and compassion. And he basically said that a human being has to have a meaning in life, has to have a purpose in life. And of course, if that's true for all human beings, it's much more true for Jews. We are hardwired for purpose, to be connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when we're not connected, there is anxiety, there is sadness, and even when people try to drown those feelings, whether it be in drugs, or whether it be in alcohol, or whether it be in workaholism, whatever it might be, a lot of that is simply killing the pain of not having a real tachlis in life. You know, again, I taught in law school for many years, so I'm more familiar with the literature on lawyers, but this is true for other professions as well. And that is, you know, we live in a very, very competitive society, certainly in the United States that's the case, in which I understand now there are certain nurseries in Manhattan that have a 5-year waiting list. I'm not sure how they figured that out a little bit, but you know, they're preparatory nurseries that will get you into the best private school, that will get you into the best high school, that will get you into the best college, and then they'll be well connected in the skull and bones fraternities or whatever it is. And the point basically is, people start running, so to speak, at a very, very young age. And, you know, so you try to do great in college, so you'll get into a good law school, let's say. Then you try to do good in law school, so you get on the law review, and you try to get on the law review, so you get a clerkship with the Supreme Court. Again, I'm just tracing legal trajectories. And then you get a position with a Wall Street law firm, and then you eventually become partner, a junior partner, and then a senior partner. And that's wonderful. There's always this goal to keep on climbing, climbing, climbing. But then at some point, you've gone as high as you go. And there's still quite, Mirtz Hashem, still quite a few years left. A person might be 45. And he achieves this. You know, he's not going to be on the Supreme Court or be President of the United States or win an Olympic gold medal.
Then you make Aliyah.
Well, okay, that's what you did. There's always something. Right? Those are good goals.
I could not believe what
you gave up. You gave up that seat on the Supreme Court. I know. Okay. Okay. But who knows? Yeah.
Profession. Senior attorney.
Yeah. But what happens is that there's actually some literature on this. That when people just reach the top of their profession, they often get a very sense of profound depression. Call it midlife crisis. Call it burnout. Where do I go from here? Another deal? Another house? A bigger house? Exactly why? Why do I need a bigger house? You know, and of course this goes back to Alexander the Great, right? Alexander of Macedonia died as a very, very young man after conquering the whole known world. And legend has it that he was crying on his deathbed. He says he had no more worlds to conquer. Because when a person is focused on the external, so there's only a certain amount you can do, and at some point you've done it. And if a person does not try to have a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, then eventually everything catches up to him. And life can fall apart, or at least there can be a deep sense of malaise and the like. So Viktor Frankl is right. This is what the Torah teaches. This is what Chazal teaches us. That we need to have a kesher with Hashem. Freedom and opportunity are precisely just that. They are freedom and opportunity. But they do not give a positive content to a person's life. And that is what Torah is about. That is what Yiddishkeit is about. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a way to connect to Him, to feel His relationship, feel His presence, do His mitzvos. And at the end of a life in which one tried to do the best, one can leave the world with a sense of completion, that one has done their mission. Because obviously we're never going to be complete, but at least one has a sense that their life matters, that they made a difference. Whether people know about it or don't know about it, they made a difference. They did the Ratzon Hashem. They did good in the world. They added Kedusha to the world. And that's something that's very, very important. Just for human happiness. Now, I'm not saying the reason we do mitzvahs is to be happy. That's absolutely not the case. But there is certainly a byproduct that in Avodas Hashem, one can find simcha because one has a purpose in their life, a transcendental purpose. So that is the idea in which freedom needs to be linked to connection to HaKadosh Baruch. Now, intrinsically, the Sefer HaChinuch tells us that the period of the Omer ought to be a happy, joyous, lebedik time. We're looking forward to Matan Torah. Such a simcha. Such a great joy. And yet, all of us know that in the period of Sfira, there is a certain inyan of avelus, of mourning, of sadness. We don't get married during the Sfira Sa'im, or at least part of it. There are different minhagim. Some start from the second day of Pesach, they go to Lag Ba'Omer. Some start from Rosh Chodesh, they go until the 3 days before Shavuos with Lag Ba'Omer as a break. Some start after Rosh Chodesh Iyar and they go to Erev Shavuos with Lag Ba'Omer as a break. Some Sfardim, following the Mechaber, start from the second day of Pesach and they go through Lag Ba'Omer, and they only allow weddings on the 34th day of the Omer, meaning They actually don't do anything on Lag B'Omer. They treat Lag B'Omer as the last day. Many, many minhagim. But the common denominator of all of those minhagim is minhagei avelus. We have a certain sadness. We don't get married. We don't listen to music. We don't get haircuts. The custom is, although it's not an absolute halacha, that we refrain from making shechiyanu. That's why we don't buy new clothes, except for Shabbos, because we don't want to make a shechiyanu during the week. So why is there this sadness? So this is not in the Gemara. The Gemara has no halachas whatsoever about mourning during Sfira, but we find it in the tshuvos of the Gaonim. The Gaonim were the rabbinical authorities after the Gemara. And in the tshuvos of Gaonim we find that we are mourning because of the deaths of the students of Rabbi Akiva, 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva. According to Chazal, they all died in the period between Pesach and Shavuos, and the different minhagim depend on when they died. Some say they only died through Lag BaOmer, and the last day of mourning we say Mixas Hayom Gekulo. Some say they died for 49 days, etc. But be it as it may, the Avelus is because of the deaths of the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva. In this connection, I have to digress a little bit and go over, I know that most of you probably know the story, but it's worthwhile to focus on it, the story of Rabbi Akiva, because the story of Rabbi Akiva is such a beautiful story. It's one of the rare romances in Chazal, actually. Rabbi Akiva was an Am Haaretz. He was an ignorant person. He didn't know anything, and he became a shepherd in the employment of one of the richest, wealthiest landowners in Yerushalayim, Kalba Sova. Kalba Sevua is actually a nickname. Kalba Sevua is Aramaic for a satiated dog. A dog that's stuffed. Why was he given such a name? So it says he was so hospitable in his Achnosas Orchim that even if you were a dog, you would walk away full. As one knows, a dog never gets full. But that's what it is. He was very, very hospitable. And Rabbi Akiva was his shepherd. And Rabbi Akiva describes, much later, he described the fact that when he was in Am Haaretz, he had a hatred for Talmidei Chachamim. And if he saw a Talmud Chacham, he would like to rip him like a fish. Or, another example, I would bite him, and not like a dog bite that only breaks the skin, but like the bite of a wild donkey that can break through the bones. Rabbi Akiva hated Talmidei Chacham. And, you know, it's interesting, you know, although, you know, it's not necessarily appropriate to always psychoanalyze the great rabbinic figures. But the way I picture it, just as a mental picture, is Rabbi Akiva obviously was an extremely bright, talented, capable person. But he didn't have the education. He didn't have the knowledge. He was trapped, as it were, where he was. And he saw great people and, you know, accomplished people. And he knew, in a sense, he could be as good as them. But he thought he had no way of doing that. You can understand, from a human perspective, how that can engender a sense of rage, a sense of hate, a sense of anger. He was a brilliant, tremendous koach that was trapped by his situation, but he had no idea how to get out of it and wasn't even trying. But amazingly enough, the boss's daughter, Rachel, saw something in Rabbi Akiva that perhaps he didn't even see in himself. She married him. Imagine this, the daughter of one of the wealthiest, most righteous people in Yerushalayim marries this ignorant person who knows nothing. Her father was so ashamed, her father was so embarrassed, her father excommunicated her, disinherited her. He made a neder, that she would get nothing from his property. And as a result, she lived in abject poverty with Rabbi Akiva, who was not Rabbi Akiva then, he was Akiva the shepherd. And the Gemara even discusses how they would be sleeping in a barn, and he would pluck the straw out of her hair and say, one day, again, it's almost not a non-Talmudic type of story. He says, one day I will bring you a gold crown you can wear on your head instead of all of these pieces of straw that we have to pick. But she sent him to learn Torah in Yerushalayim. She sent him to learn. He was more than 40 years old at the time. And he started with little children who didn't know how to read. And he stayed there for 12 years. According to the Gemara, he didn't even come home. We're not entirely sure if that's 1,000% literal, but in some figurative sense at least, he was not available for 12 years. And he comes back after 12 years to see how she's doing. And again, I have to emphasize, all of this was always done only with her desire. In other words, he did not impose it on her. It's important to understand that. But this is what she wanted. She saw his greatness, and she wanted him to become great. And she's talking to a neighbor, and the neighbor is saying, what type of husband do you have that leaves you for 12 years and doesn't come back? And she said, if he'd ask me, I would say he could learn for another 12 years. It would make me happy. He didn't even say hello. He turned back and went to Yerushalayim. Now, the Mefarshim asked the Kasha, couldn't he say hello? Couldn't he have a cup of coffee or whatever they drank down, a cup of wine? He doesn't even say hello. Why does he go back? So I'll give you two terutzim that the Mefarshim give. Terutz number one is that 1 times 24 is not equal 2 times 12. He didn't want to interrupt the continuity of his learning, although the trip itself was a break. And that is, the mashal the Chazon Ish used to give is, imagine if it takes, let's say, 20 minutes to bring a pot of water to boiling. Every 19 and a half minutes you shut off the flame, let the water cool down, and then turn up the flame again. No matter how many times you do 19 and a half minutes, you can do it 1,000 times, you're never going to get the effect of the 20 minutes because you don't have the ritzifut, you don't have the consecutive moments. There is a critical mass in Avodas Hashem. And Rabbi Akiva knew, and again, I do want to emphasize, only because he knew, I mean, after all, he came home to talk to his wife, but if this is what she wanted, he knew this could be best accomplished. In other words, learning 2 hours straight is qualitatively different than 1 hour and 1 hour because there's a certain critical mass. This is indeed... Say again? They did have children. In fact, Rabbi Akiva... Now, when did they have children? It's an interesting question. Rabbi Akiva had a son and a daughter. The son became a well-known Tana in the Mishnah, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Korcha. Now, although... Where does Korcha... Korcha is not Akiva's name, but Korcha means the bald one. Rabbi Akiva apparently was bald. Why? This is Rabbi Yeshua, the son of the bald one. Chazal actually say this is Rabbi Akiva. Why they put in that nickname in that particular context is interesting. Rabbi Akiva also had a daughter, and I'll tell you in a moment, very interesting bit of information about Rabbi Akiva's daughter. They were Makayim Pururvu. Now, one little aside, Rabbi Akiva had a daughter. Now, Tosfos records an interesting tradition that Rabbi Akiva's daughter married a rabbi called Ben Azai, and they got divorced. I don't know if she married again. What's the idea of Ben Azai? So it's interesting. The Gemara in Yevamos discusses the mitzvah on a man to get married and fulfill the commandment of Pru Urvu. The Gemara then quotes Ben Azai, who said, how can I be expected to get married? Ma esa nafshi chashka batorah. My soul desires so much to learn Torah. I can't take the responsibility of a wife and children and getting married. In yeshiva, we used to call our old bachelors members of the Ben Azai Club. Nafshi chashka batorah. So it's interesting. Based on that, if you are Ben Azai, and you were a person who basically felt, I really cannot get involved in a family life. It's too much that will take me away from my Torah learning. But Nebuch, I have to get married. It's a mitzvah. So who are you going to look for? You're going to look for a woman that you think kind of will have no demands or expectations about a husband other than learning. So he figures, who could be better than Rabbi Akiva's daughter? Look at her mother. She let Rabbi Akiva learn for 24 years. No demand. She lived in poverty. Problem is, Rabbi Akiva's daughter saw how much her mother suffered. She was not going to live that way. So that could actually be the story. Again, this is a bit of a speculation. This could possibly be the story why, number one, Ben Azai married Rabbi Akiva's daughter, and number two, why they got divorced. Indeed, it's a well-known phenomenon in modern life. that often children, let's say of the rabbinate, don't enter the rabbinate. They're different. I mean, there are many exceptions because they see how hard life was, etc. Or the daughter of a rabbi may not want to marry a rabbi. You know, there are different stories like that. So after the 24 years, Rabbi Akiva comes back with 24,000 students. 24,000, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So I gave you one reason. One reason was he didn't want to break the continuity. The second reason is very interesting, and that is, if he would have allowed himself to sit down with her, the rachamim in his heart would not have allowed him to go back. And in a sense, he deliberately, now this is something that's a little difficult for us to understand, he deliberately did not allow himself to totally feel the pain that she was going through. Now again, this is only because he knew that this is what she wanted. Because had he given into that emotion, he could not have done what he felt and what she felt he needed to do. Meaning even Rabbi Akiva would have broken down, had he had that encounter with her. So as a result, he went back. Now, I had mentioned in another show, the idea that it's not so pashut that when the Gemara says he was away for 24 years, it actually means they didn't see each other for 24 years. In a way, it's a little hard to understand. Kalba Savua lived in Yerushalayim, or at least around Yerushalayim, and Rabbi Akiva went to learn in Yerushalayim. It's not like, you know, she was in New York and he was in Israel or China or something like that. I mean, they were pretty close by. But when we say they didn't see each other, it's like figuratively. Like a person might say, oh, I never see my husband or whatever it is. Meaning he was so involved, Rosho Verubo, in Talmud Torah, it was ki'ilu he was not around. In fact, that could be how they had children. Meaning there were occasional connections and the like. But be this may, he comes back after those 24 years. And at this point, he is no longer the child that just learned how to read. He considered to be the greatest rabbi of Israel. The greatest gadol b'Israel. He has 24,000 students. That's phenomenal. There's no yeshiva in the world that has 24,000 students, right? Even Mir. Mir is a gigantic yeshiva. So Mir has 7,000 students, maybe 8,000 students, depending how you count it. 24,000 students and the like. And if you were Rachel was her name, and you saw those 24,000 students, you can imagine the joy that's in her heart. All the years of sacrifice, all of the deprivation, all of the suffering. But she sees what she and Rabbi Akiva were able to create, were able to produce. That everything is worth it. You know, a person struggles and suffers and it looks like there'll never be light at the end of the tunnel. And all of a sudden you see a wonderful, beautiful conclusion to everything. And of course you all know the story that she tried to approach him and the students didn't know who she was. And Rabbi Akiva then said, no, Shaliva Shalachem, all that I am, all that you are, is only because of her. And then the Gemara goes on and gives an interesting story which has halachic ramifications. At this point in life, after so many years, Kalba Savua regrets that his daughter was living in poverty. But he made a neder. So he has to go to a Talmud Chacham to get what is called Hataras Nedarim. Now, just as a matter of halacha, Hataras Nedarim normally needs a beis din of three. That's why we do Hataras Nedarim in front of three. But according to the law of the Gemara, if you have a great, great Talmud Chacham, although we tend not to follow this today because we don't want to decide, so to speak, but if you have a great Talmud Chacham, he could matcha a neder without a beis din. So he goes to Rabbi Akiva, not knowing who he is, and says, you know, Rabbi, I made a neder. I said that my daughter will get none of my property. Can you annul my vow? Now, in order to matcha a neder, what you have to do is, now in Rosh Hashanah we do a form neder, but if you actually made a neder, you have to identify a mistake. In other words, you made the vow under a mistaken assumption, and had you known the truth, you wouldn't have made the vow. The technical term for that is Pesach. Pesach, opening. An annulment, a mistake. That I made the neder because I thought X. But the reality is Y. And had I known Y, the letter Y, I wouldn't have made the vow. So the Chacham says, Mutar lach, mutar lach, mutar lach.
Vested interest.
Huh?
How
What about Rabbi Akiva's vested interest? How was he able to be Matir Neder?
Well, yeah, no, it is a good question, but in short, Hataras Nedarim does not require a disinterested Chacham, even a Chacham who benefits. Now, here is the thing. So what was the Pesach? Rabbi Akiva said to Kalba Sabua, if you would have known that your son-in-law, again, Kalba Sabua doesn't know who he's talking to, if you would have known that your son-in-law would have become a learned Talmud Chacham, would you have made the Neder? So Kalba Sabua says, Talmud Chacham, I don't need him to be a Talmud Chacham. If I would know he'd know how to read, I wouldn't make the Neder. So Rabbi Akiva matured the Neder and says, okay, your Neder is mutter. Now, Tosfos is one of the medieval commentaries. The Balei HaTosfos, at least some of them, are Rashi's grandchildren. Rabbeinu Tam, the Rashbam, etc. So Tosfos asks the following interesting kasha. It's a little technical, but it's an interesting kasha, and it's a beautiful answer. The kasha Tosfos asks is the following. Since the basis of Pesach is mistake, you have to identify a mistake that existed at the time of the making of the vow. You cannot utilize a future event as the basis for Pesach. So, for example, if Rabbi Akiva was learned when Kalba Sevua made the vow, but Kalba Sevua thought he was ignorant, that would be a Pesach. If you would have known that your assumption of his ignorance was a mistake, would you have made the vow? But in this case, Rabbi Akiva was ignorant at the time of the vow. There was no mistake. There was a future event that changed the situation. But that is not a mistake in the making of the vow. The phrase in the Gemara for that is, Ein poschin bin nolad. You cannot use nolad. You cannot use a future event as a Pesach. You can only use an existing event as a Pesach. So how could Rabbi Akiva matir the neder? His becoming a Talmud Chacham was a nolad. So Tosfos' answer is a beautiful answer. Tosfos' answer is that apparently Rabbi Akiva had started to learn when the neder was made. In other words, he had begun maybe private education, learning how to read, whatever it is. So Tosfos says, when a person commits himself to start learning Torah, it is such a certainty he will be successful. It is as if it is a present reality and not a future event. Tremendous musr. Rabbi Akiva was 40. You know, again, in Or Samech, where I don't have the pleasure of being here, I'm there. And in Or Samech, of course, obviously, it's a yeshiva in which most of the Talmidim are people who began learning at a later age. But a later age is not 40. A later age is, you know, 20, 25. It's still way before Rabbi Akiva. And yet, Tosfos says, for someone to start even at the age of 40, it is so batuach that they will become a Talmud Chacham. That in terms of Nedarim, it is not called a future event. It is called an existing reality. And it's a tremendous inspirational story. So be it as it may, Rachel has this tremendous joy. And yet, a short time afterwards, we don't know exactly the timeline, all 24,000 died! In a brief time. Now again, there's a lot of uncertainty here. When it says, the one thing Chazal tell us is that 24,000 did die, and they died in the period between Pesach and Shavuos. But one thing that's not clear is, did they all die the same year? That's not so muchrich. Maybe they died over a long period of time, but they died between Pesach and Shavuos. It's also not so clear what was the physical reason why they died, the physical reason. The Gemara indicates it was some type of plague, a contagious plague. Some historians want to suggest that this is euphemistic a little bit, that in fact there is a remez. We know that Rabbi Akiva lived. This is after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Rabbi Akiva lived during the Bar Kokhba uprising, right? The Chorban Bayis Sheni was around the year 70 of the Common Era, and around 130, 135, those were the years of the Bar Kokhba revolt, culminating in the tremendous massacre at Beitar. That was our Custer's last stand, so to speak. And we know that Rabbi Akiva himself, although he was very old at the time, Rabbi Akiva himself was an active participant in the revolt in terms of being a spiritual manhig. And Rabbi Akiva believed that Bar Kokhba was the Mashiach. Remember, Bar Kokhba's real name was Shimon ben Kuziva, which is such an interesting real name, because Kuziva is like Kazav, Shimon the lie. And Rabbi Akiva called him the son of a star, because Mashiach is Darach Kochav Miyakov, a star has risen. Now the Bar Kokhba revolt was initially very, very successful. Bar Kokhba managed to recapture from Roman domination over 900 villages. There were coins that were minted, right? Shimon ben Kuziva Nisi Israel, the king of Israel. There is even some archaeological evidence that under the guidance of Rabbi Akiva, they laid the foundations of a bias shalishi on the Har HaBayis. That's why sometimes there are a bit of confusion where the layout is, because some of the archaeological remains pertain to Herod's bias sheni, and some of it pertains to the aborted bias shalishi. Now later, actually, another Roman emperor, Julian the Apostate, actually didn't like Christians, so he allowed Jews to build a base of Mikdash that was destroyed by an earthquake. But Rabbi Akiva's bias shalishi, which is not fully confirmed, but some say there was, that simply stopped because Bar Kokhba eventually was annihilated by Hadrian and the like. So some historians have suggested that the 24,000 students that died were really victims of the Hadrianic persecutions, which eventually took the life of Rabbi Akiva himself. So we don't know a lot about the 24,000 students. We also don't know their names. We don't know who they are. It's amazing that such a large number of Talmidim are basically, their names are lost to history. But the one thing we do know is they died. And the second thing we know is they died between Pesach and Shavuos. And the third thing we know is the reason that they died. The spiritual reason. Because there may be a physical reason, the plague or Hadrian, but there's a spiritual reason. And the spiritual reason, Chazal say, is they did not show proper kavod ze lo ze. They did not show proper respect and honor to each other. They were taken from the world because, well, again, not showing kavod does not mean you lose your life. Well, are you chayav misa for that? The answer is you're not chayav misa for that. But you can't be the transmitter of Torah in the world without kavod. They were taken. They could not be the leaders of the next generation. I'll come back to that. So, besides the awesome tragedy of 24,000 great, great, great Talmidim dying, you can also imagine from Rachel's perspective what a tragedy this is. All of those years of suffering and struggle turn out to collapse into dust. You finally think you've achieved something, and it's all taken away. Now people ask the Kasha, okay, 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva, okay, that's a tragedy. Of course it's a tragedy. But unfortunately, in Jewish history, we have it worse. We have a Holocaust. And before the Holocaust, we had crusades. We had numbers which were greater than the 24,000. So what's up is, why am I making such, I don't want to demean it, but why am I making such a big deal about the 24,000 that for all the generations we have the laws of Avelis because of the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva? To this day, good, we have Yom HaShoah, etc., but in terms of the mainstream system of halacha, we still don't have any type of official that all the Gedolim and all the Haredim, everyone has a Yom HaShoah. Because, Yom HaShoah is in Nisan. It actually raises halachic problems of not having mourning in Nisan. Guys, it's funny. It would have been better to have Yom HaTzimut in Nisan and Yom HaShoah in Iyar, but the calendar didn't work that way, so we can't move it around in that particular way. So, B'kitzer, I just want to say there are two reasons why the mourning of the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, even though numerically it's not the most significant loss that we've had, but why we mourn it. Number one, you have to know that Rabbi Akiva was the primary transmitter of the Torah Shebaal Peh to the future generations. That he was Zoche to be the most complete master of all of this Torah. And this he gave to his Talmidim. So if, God forbid, all of his students would have died, there was chas v'shalom a real possibility that the Torah would not have been transmittable to the next generation. In a sense, that's even a more devastating loss than 6 million Jews, as devastating as that is. Because if chas v'shalom, the Torah could not be transmitted to the next generation, it would be lost. There could no longer be a real Jewish people. And we have to know how precarious it was, because Rabbi Akiva lost all of his Talmidim, but he managed towards the end of his life to get 5 Talmidim, among whom is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. So Torah is hanging by a thread. This is what we don't realize. It's not just 24,000 people. It is those 5 Talmidim which allow Torah to go on. That's reason number one why it was so devastating. But reason number two is also very important. And that is, when it comes to a tragedy like the Holocaust, as awesome as that is, we are still not in a position to give reasons why people died. Anyone that tries to give a reason, by definition, doesn't really know. We don't have Nevi'im. We don't have Chazal. The Chazon Ish said, this was 30 years ago, or 50 years ago rather. He said, our only response to the awesomeness of this tragedy is Vayidoim Aaron, the silence of Aaron, when he lost Nadav and Avihu. But with the students of Rabbi Akiva, we are given a reason from a definitive source. And consequently, the reason we mourn is not so much to mourn a tragedy, because we've had worse tragedies, but to mourn the tragedy allows us to reflect on the particular reason for that tragedy, and then we can rectify in our lives. In other words, what I'm saying is, when you reflect upon the Holocaust, you don't know exactly what it is you're supposed to fix, because we're not given a precise reason. We can speculate, we can imagine, we can reconstruct, but here we have a specific job. By thinking about the students of Rabbi Akiva, you remember that they died because they did not show kavod zeh lazeh. Your job, our job, is to learn how to show kavod zeh lazeh. So the importance of mourning during Sfira is not so much the sadness of loss, but the awareness of why that loss happens and how to rectify it.
Why we focus on the 24,000 students when the Bar Kokhba revolt is so catastrophic.
Yeah.
The historians even said that even up to
1 million Jews. Well, yes, the numbers the Gemara gives us are so many millions.
In other words, yeah. You talk about the
Holocaust.
Why
mm-hmm.
are you saying we should mourn what happened in this country?
The short answer is we in fact do mourn that tragedy, because one of the things we mourn on Tisha B'Av is the destruction of Beitar, which happened on Tisha B'Av. So in effect, we actually pick that up. But in Sfira, we have a mini, it's kind of, you know, the macro tragedy is subsumed into Tisha B'Av. And indeed, the Mishnah says that is one of the Avelos of Tisha B'Av. But then we focus on a little slice, which has a particular lekach for this period of time. Yeah.
My other question was, weren't there many Jews living in Gaulis at that time? So there must have been Torah outside of Israel at the time. Was there not?
Well, it's hard to say. There were many Jews living outside of Eretz Israel, and even in Babylonia, even in the time of the Mishnah, there were Tanoim. We talk about Rabbi Nosson HaBavli and the like. But still, the major Torah centers were not Bavel yet. Bavel, the ascendancy of Bavel actually came as a result of the Hadrianic persecutions when people dispersed. Until that point, even after the Chorban in 70, the Sanhedrin went up north. They went to Tiberia and they went to Tzipore, but the Torah center still remained primarily in Eretz Israel. They were not in Yerushalayim anymore, but they stayed in the land. Now, it's interesting, the students of Rabbi Akiva didn't show kavod zeh lazeh. Now, it's interesting, all of you know the famous, we read 2 weeks ago the pasuk, V'yahavta l'reyecha kamocha. love your friend, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Rabbi Akiva was the one that taught, Zeh klal gadol b'Torah. This is a great fundamental principle of the Torah. He taught, this is the most important principle of the Torah. V'ahavta l'reyecha kamaycha. Now, some want to learn, some Hasidim want to learn, Hasidic Swarm want to learn, but I think it's incorrect, but they want to learn that people ask the Kasha, how could Rabbi Akiva's students not show proper respect for each other? So, these Swarm want to learn that because they related to each other with such love, there was a certain familiarity, meaning to say, when you love somebody, you know, you're not... Yeah. You don't act with such, you know, deference or respect. So they want to say that the lack of respect came from the abundance of love. But the emes is, I would suggest that the opposite is the case. The Vilna Gaon says that true love actually comes from a deep respect for the other person. Because when you recognize the godliness in their personality, what you love is not, unless you're talking about infatuation, what you love is the goodness in a person. So if that's true, that love emanates from respect, it's difficult to understand how could they violate the teachings of Rabbi Akiva. That is a problem. But putting that question aside, Rav Hirsch points out a very important point, I should have said this earlier, that when we say the students didn't show kavod zeh lazeh, what does it mean they didn't show kavod? Does it mean they were rude to each other? Does it mean they pushed each other out of line? Does it mean they spoke Lashon Hara about each other? Does it mean they insulted, they used nivul peh, they were malbin pnei chavero, they embarrassed people publicly? Of course not. So Rav Hirsch says a very important yesod. Rav Hirsch says the shayrish of kavod is kaved. Kaved means heavy, weighty. Metaphorically, that means significant. Having kavod for a person is not a matter of being polite. It is not a matter of etiquette. I could treat a person nicely, but in my own heart, I look at them as a lightweight. I look at them as insignificant. I look at them as not really being worthwhile for my time. Sometimes, even in Jewish outreach, sometimes the attitude, again, this is a very, very destructive attitude, but there's a certain patronizing attitude where the mechanech might have towards the Baal Tshuva or the Chazir Tshuva kind of, now they're not going to say it this way, but it might be, you're really a nothing, but I have a lot of wisdom and insight and holiness, and I will give your miserable life some purpose, which it, actually sometimes this is actually said, I will give your miserable little life a little purpose, by showing you the truth as I understand it. Yeah? We know very, very little. Now again, if this was part of the Beitar massacre, one can assume that, you know, a whole bunch of people got wiped out, but we just don't know. We really don't know a lot here. So, Rav Hirsch basically says, kavod is when you look at a person and you see their godliness. You see their uniqueness. You see their specialness. You see their goodness. And you relate to them out of an inner sense of respect for the integrity of who they are. And that could be, even if a person, let's say, is not religious or not Shomer Mitzvos, one could still identify good midos that are within them. I remember many, many years ago, I was teaching somewhere in Maryland, and a woman went over to me after the shiur, and she started to wanted to ask a question, and she said, I'm not as religious as you are. So what I told her at the time was, maybe you're more religious than I am. I might do certain things, maybe I keep Shabbos more than you, but maybe you're nicer to your parents than I am, maybe you're kinder to your kids, maybe you speak less Lashon Hara. What does it mean to be religious? All of these are mitzvos too. So kavod is, you look at a person and you try to identify the goodness within that person. And the emesis, that is the avodah of Sfiras HaOmer, because in order to be mekabel the Torah, we have to be ke'ish echad uvelev echad, one person, one heart, and that necessitates that we connect to each other by kavod. Now, without getting into the political issues that we face in Eretz Yisrael, let me just say that I think that we could see that this is something that is lacking on, you know, really many, many dimensions on all sides of everything. And that is, one can look at a chayal and one can say, I admire the person that is willing to be moser nefesh for Am Yisrael, whether he does mitzvahs, other mitzvahs or not other mitzvahs. But look at what he's willing to do for us. I can look at the policemen or the fire or the garbage collectors and I could say, these are people that are creating an infrastructure that allows religious Jews to serve Hashem and do mitzvahs. We have to be grateful for that contribution. The Chiloni, hopefully, can look at a Talmud Chacham or a Ben Yeshiva and understand that they are giving meaning and purpose to a Jewish state by bringing in Yiddishkeit. You know, when each side demonizes the other, when each side looks at the other as either a Russia or a Malek or an idiot or a parasite, in terms of what's called sometimes B'nai Torah are called, God forbid. And then each side is looking at the other side as someone who is totally unworthy of any respect or any regard. Then what you're going to have is the situation that Shlomo HaMelech describes. Kemayim hapanim el panim, kein leif ha'adam li'adam, water as water reflects the face that you show it. So too the heart of one person reflects that heart. If I smile at the water, I get a smiling face. If I frown at the water, I get a frowning face. The heart of one human being reflects back what is shown it. I look at somebody, whether it's a chayal or a government official, and I look at them with disdain and beetle and nullification and worthlessness, which isn't deserved at all. They will look at what I stand for as worthless and no good. I look at someone and I see with respect the good that they do in the world. Then they will look at me and they will see the good that I or we do in the world. Now people say, well, let them start it first, whoever the then is. Let them do it first. Why do I have to take that responsibility? Well, I'm sorry. Part of being mature in life is Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's insight. That I can't change other people, but I can try to change myself. And when I try to change myself, that will change other people. You can't start. We can't start. Nobody can start. Whether it's a marriage or parenting, whatever it is, with making demands on somebody else, right or wrong. We start by doing what the right thing is. We do what the right thing is. That does have a ripple effect. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter said, when he was young, he wanted to change the world, and then he started maybe only his city, then only his family. He said, I'll work on me. If I work on me, that'll change my family, that'll change my city, that'll change my country, that'll change my world. So, what's interesting is this, therefore, to summarize this, this is a very complicated assignment, because on one hand, Svira has two goals that seem to be contradictory. Goal number one is to intensify our Avodas Hashem. Become stronger, become more passionate. We prepare for Shavuos. And on the other hand, to step back and see the kavod, the weightiness, the gravitas, the significance in another person. Now, in the polarized world we live in, these goals are often mutually contradictory. Not always, not a chas v'shalom, not always brich Hashem. There are many, many, many noble and good exceptions. One has to look at that. But the tendencies that exist in the world is that as we get stronger and more passionate in our religiosity, we become less accepting of those who are not exactly on the same page. The old line, those to the right of me are fanatics and those to the left of me are apikorsim. Where I am is the right place. So as I get starker and starker and starker and I look at the person who doesn't wear the right hat or the right whatever it is, and I Goyim, Amalek, whatever it might be. Conversely, as we try to become more tolerant, more accepting, we sometimes become a little diluted in our commitments. I'm okay, you're okay, let's have a gay rights parade, that's okay, and abortion rights are fine, and after all, who can argue, who can say who's right about this? You know, there was even a meeting, just to take an example from a non-religious context, a person was writing an article about teaching the Holocaust in public high schools to Jewish students. And he was getting a response, well, you know, who says the Germans were so bad? I mean, based on their philosophy, you know, wasn't it logical? I mean, that's what it becomes. Everything becomes relative. What is Svira about? Svira is about learning to love the other without diluting your commitments. Learning to be accepting and forgiving and still be strong and firm and passionate in your avodah. The human personality tends to gravitate to one or the other. Like you'll meet one or the other. And one will tend to be at the expense of the other. The stronger, starker person will tend to be more denunciatory of the weaker person. And the open, tolerant person will tend not really stand for very much. Svira Soimer says, gotta do both, because in reality, even if it looks like these things are a contradiction, in reality they are the same road, because you can't become close to Hashem without loving Hashem's children. So to say, when I love Hashem's children, I'm somehow compromising on my love of Hashem, it's exactly the opposite. So what looks like a contradiction and a tension is actually one derech that one has to have. So Sheretz is Ayniyid, as the expression goes, indeed, it's very, very difficult to be a Jew, but Svira Soimer requires us to couple these two ideas. Now, my second half, well, I was going to connect it to Lag BaOmer, but since if Sunday is Lag BaOmer, I have Sunday, so next Sunday I'll talk about this. But let me just end with one thought, and that is, everybody knows the famous Gemara that the non-Jew came to Shammai first and said, teach me the whole Torah on one foot. And Shammai thought the non-Jew was mocking him, so he kicked him out. And then the non-Jew went to Hillel, and Hillel says, I'll teach you the whole Torah on one foot. And that is, Madasani Lach, what is hateful to you, Zarameyat, Chavracha Lai Siaved, do not do to your friend. Do not do to people what you wouldn't want them to do to you. The Idach and the rest of the Torah, Zil Gemor, go and learn it. I don't know why they always translate it the rest of the commentary. Zil Gemor means go and learn it. That's the translation of the phrase. So there are two kashas one can ask on that Gemara. Kasha number one is, why does Hillel use the negative? After all, the Torah itself says, you shall love people. Hillel is simply saying, don't hurt people. And in fact, Christian scholars make a big deal of this. Christian scholars point out, in a very absurd way, that Yashka in the Christian Bible says you have to love, but the Rabbi Hillel, who lived at the same time, only says don't hurt people. So we see the superiority of Christian morality over Jewish Pharisaic ethics. But that's an absurdity, because we have to, Yashka did say, love your neighbor as yourself, but he was quoting the pasuk in Vayikra in Parshas Kedoshim. So if the Torah says you have to love, why does Hillel say don't hurt? That's question number one. There are many answers to that question, but Bekitzer, I'll give you one answer for now. And one answer is, Hillel is saying a very important lesson in life. Before you start loving people, be sure you're not hurting them by the love that you're giving them. Sometimes we think, I know what this person needs and I will give it to them. But we really never get to know who they are, what their needs are. Just as we tell the doctor the first lesson of medicine is do no harm, the first lesson of love is do no hurt. So Hillel is saying, you want to love somebody? First be sure you don't hurt them in your love. You might be giving them all sorts of things that are not right for them. Okay? Step back and think about it. But question number two is this. The guy wanted to know, teach me the whole Torah. Now, one second here. The Torah has mitzvos bein adam lamakom, between man and God. And the Torah has mitzvos bein adam l'chaveiro. At most, Hillel is only covering 50%. He's talking about interpersonally, don't hurt other people. Okay, but is Hillel picking up tefillin? Is Hillel picking up kashrus? Is Hillel picking up Shabbos? How is Hillel giving him the whole Torah? It's a good kashrus. It's not the whole Torah. It's only mitzvos, bein adam, l'chaveira. So the emes is, Rashi gives us an answer. Rashi says, when Hillel says, don't bring pain to your friend, your friend includes HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a beautiful thing. A beautiful, beautiful thought. Rashi says, you know, we know Hashem is Vinu, our father, we know he's Malkeinu, he's our king. But Hashem is also your friend. And he quotes a pasuk in Mishlei, Re'echa v're'ya avicha al tazov. Do not forsake your faithful friend who was the friend of your parent as well. Right? Like your old parent's friend. It's a beautiful idea that Hashem also has a friendship relationship with us. And therefore, just like you wouldn't want to be hurt or humiliated, so kavyachol, don't humiliate Hashem by doing his mitzvahs. That's what Rashi says. But I want to share with you a pshat of the Chassam Sofer that says that the non-Jew is actually asking a very sophisticated question. We know there are 613 mitzvahs, 248 positive commandments, thou shalt do, and 365 negative commandments, thou shalt not do. We know that these mitzvahs are correlated to the body, to our bones. We have 248 bones, 248 positive commandments. There are 365 sinews or ligaments, 365 negative. Each commandment gives spiritual life to that part of the body. If that's so, we have a very simple question. There has never been a Jew in world history, and there never will be, who will be able to keep 613 commandments. Some are only for Kohanim, and some are for men and not for women, and some are for women and not for men, and some are only when there's a Beis HaMikdash, and some are very rare, they never occur, basically. Shiluach HaKan, right? Did you shoo away a bird, etc.? Now here's the question. If my very human organism depends on the spiritual light of those commandments, then by definition, Hashem created a world that no matter how big a tzaddik you are a spiritual cripple or defective. So the Chassam Sofer says, when the non-Jew asks the question, teach me the whole Torah on one regel, regel can be translated not as foot, but time. Time, like regalim are the times, three times a year. Meaning, how can I keep the whole Torah in one life? Now, that's a good question. And there are two answers to that question. How can I keep 613 mitzvahs? It's not possible. Answer, one way is by learning Torah. Because even the mitzvahs I can't do, I can get their spiritual light by learning. As Chazal say, if you learn about the korbanos, you get the merit of korbanos. So Talmud Torah is root number one. And root number two is Avas Yisrael and Achdus. How is that so? Because even if I as an individual cannot keep the mitzvos, when I join myself to Am Yisrael, and I become like a cell that is attached to the transcendental body of Am Yisrael, that is past, present, and future, then the same way when a man puts on tefillin on his left arm, he's not doing a mitzvah, it's not his left arm did a mitzvah, it's the whole person did a mitzvah because the arm is connected. When I'm connected to Am Yisrael, the mitzvahs of the men are the mitzvahs of the women, the mitzvahs of the women are the mitzvahs of the men, the mitzvahs of the past become the mitzvahs of the present. So I can't do it all and you cannot do it all. But as a unity, we can do it. So the Chassam Sofer says, Hillel is answering both of these questions, both of these answers. You have to follow the translation here. The non-Jew asks, how can I as one person keep the whole Torah? since 613 mitzvahs nobody can do. Hillel's first answer is connecting yourself to the Jewish people. Don't hurt others. Connect to others with love. Avas Yisrael will give you that connection. The Idach, you have to follow this. Idach does not mean the rest. Idach means the second answer. The other answer is Zil Gemor, go and learn Torah. In other words, he's giving him two answers. Ma desani lach is Avas Yisrael, the Idach. And the other answer is Zil Gemor, learn. So what do you see from all of this? You see from all of this that the shlemus of a person requires that we pursue these two paths. The path of increasing our Torah learning, which also means increasing our mitzvahs, increasing our passion for Avodas Hashem. And at the same time, connecting to each other through Avas Yisrael. And this is exactly the two goals of Sfira, that in our polarized world, they appear to be almost contradictions in real life. In point of fact, you need both drachim. Otherwise, one could never come to the matara of Kabbalah Satorah. So, Be'ezus Hashem, we should be zochet to try to follow both of these in our own lives. And as Yisrael Salanter says, if we try to work on ourselves, we can change the world.